As the kids are departing, would you please turn in with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, we'll be working our way through a passage that some of you might know. I actually heard a couple of people saying that they read ahead, and so that they were actually like, what's he going to do with Korah's rebellion? The earth opens up and swallows up the rebels and their families. How do we see this gracious, loving Father, but also this righteous God? How does he work through Numbers chapter 16? So we are going to delve into that today. What does it look like for rebellion to take place within the people of God? We're going to look at some markers of what it does look like in terms of how do we see rebellion occur within the body of Christ? How do we see rebellion happen within the people of God? So this is a difficult passage. It's a long passage. But before we read it, let's pray just for me. Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would help me to be clear. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would see your grace in the midst of this passage. Father, I pray that we would see our own sinfulness in the midst of this passage. Father, that we would see our need of a mediator. Father, that you would reveal what our own hearts often call us to and betray us. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Father, for those who are listening, Father, may they listen with an attentive heart. Father, would you help us to know your truth? And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Father, where our mind and our rationales and our arguments, Father, are against yours, Father, would you correct us through the power of Holy Spirit? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Numbers chapter 16, we're in a section of the scripture where we find that the people have rebelled against God. We see that in Numbers chapter 13, they don't believe in the promises of God. They've rejected them. So really, they are in the wilderness, and they're in the wilderness wandering around. God has rescued them from the slavery of Egypt. He has promised them Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they are on their way, but they are in the wilderness. They have not arrived yet. This is very similar to where you and I live today. We live in the midst of the wilderness. We are not in heaven yet, and yet we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We rejoice in Christ, and we long for the full consummation of his kingdom, where he will return and put all things back together again. But in the meantime, we, like the people in Numbers, might have a propensity, an inclination to rebel. So hear the word of the Lord from Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring them near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up." Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, 'Get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan, and Abiram and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, and they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into a hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. But on the next day, now this, I know I'm almost done, but get this, they still rebel. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague had stopped. And we all say, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." So here's what we find I mean, we're right in the middle of this crazy story that happens in Numbers chapter 16. We believe that the word of God is inerrant, that it is infallible, and that every word that is written is meant to equip us, to encourage us, to teach us, rebuke us, and correct us so that we might be equipped for every good thing. So that when we look at this, here's what I want us to see. I want us to see how rebellion grows within the people of God. Here, first, let me say this, that agitators are influential leaders. It's the leaders of the congregation that actually begins this. Now, let me say this. I would actually call this the Southside Rebellion. Remember back in Numbers chapter 3, and we're arranging the camp in the midst of the people of God, and at the center of the camp is the tabernacle. And that's, you know, that's where everybody camps and points their direction. And on the east side, there are three tribes. It's Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and they camp on the east side. And on the south side, you have Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And on the west side, you have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And on the north side, it's the easiest one. It's Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And that actually spells out Dan. That's how I remember that one. You know, Dan is on the north side, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. That's just me, okay? Now, closer in, what you find is that the tribe of Levi, the Levites, are actually serving the tabernacle. And on the east side, you have Moses and Aaron and the priesthood of Aaron. It's the descendants of Aaron, Eleazar and Phinehas, and that's who they are. And then on the south side, you have the Kohathites, of who Korah is a Kohathite. He's been given a special privilege within the Levitical tribe to carry the holy things of God. And on the west side, we have the Gershonites, and on the north side, we have the Merarites. But again, remember that sequence, because what we find is that the agitators, the influential leaders, are all coming from the south side. I almost labeled this the South Side Rebellion, or what I would like to call Bob Woods Rebellion, because he's a Chicago White Sox fan, okay? So, I mean, people on the north side, Cubs fans, they're holy, they're godly. You know, I mean, we see the Heidi family. I mean, like, you see all of that, right? You know, but the Southsiders, they're troublemakers, right? So that's what we see. And so what you find is that the tribe of Reuben, they begin to think that they should be in a prominent position. They should be in the position of Judah because they are the firstborn son. Reuben, if you remember, of all of Jacob's sons, he's the firstborn. And so he's supposed to get a double inheritance. He's supposed to be in a position of prominence, and he thinks that he should be in the position of Judah. And so the Reubenites on the south side are given a position of prominence, but not as prominent. But then you also have the Kohathites, the people of Korah. And Korah was actually a cousin of Moses and Aaron. But his father and his lineage was an older son rather than the youngest son. And so Korah thought, you know what? I should also have a privileged position as well. I shouldn't be here carrying the things. I should be in the high priesthood. And so what you find is that these two tribes, you know, the Levites on the south side and then the tribe of Reuben on the south side, who think that they should be elevated to a position of prominence, they begin to talk amongst themselves. And these men are influential. These agitators are influential to the point where in verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. 250 chiefs could also be translated in Hebrew, princes of men. Now, here's what they're thinking. There's always a deeper agenda. And the question is, and they want to know this, why is Moses in charge of us? Now, they begin to think this, that they have been unfairly passed over due to their ancestors' sins. They begin to think that God is not fair, that God is unkind, and they begin to say that we don't trust the Lord. This is the same thing that happens in our own lives, and very similar to what happened in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve did not trust the promises of God, but rather they trusted in the promises of the serpent, thinking that if we will just eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then we will be like God. They questioned his rule. They questioned his promises. They questioned his love. They questioned his grace. And when we look at this, I look at this and I go, man, that's kind of how I do it within my own heart as well. I mean, in my own heart, I am often a rebel of God or against God. Haven't we all thought this, for example? You know, we all have, you know, dreams. You know, we all have dreams for our lives, but what do you do when your dreams for your lives don't always match up with God's plan for your life? Anybody here's dream for your life exactly matched up with where you are right now? I'm just kind of curious. I mean, just exactly. And yet, when that doesn't happen, we begin to think God might be unfair, that God might be unkind, or maybe God is just absent in the midst of all of my life and all of my people's lives. I mean, I struggle with that within my own heart. And the struggle that we have is that we also oftentimes will look at other people and we'll ask this question, but why do some people's plans seem to work out and mine don't? Why, it always seems like this person's life is much better than mine. And when we get into this comparison game of all that we have and all the people that we're around, that really kind of sets us up to really fail and really question the goodness of God and his plan for our life. I mean, I know that that's where some of you struggle with. I mean, there are people who struggle with, you know, why is my child astray from the Lord? Or why am I not married yet? Or what about issues of, you know, children or having other children? Or, I mean, some of you who have children are like, oh, I'm hoping for some other children, different children is what I mean by that, you know? Or why is it hard, right? Like, why is it hard? It seems like everybody else's life is easier than mine. And then what happens is, in the midst of our own flesh and the world and the devil, all of this swirls around and we begin to question and we want to rebel against who God is and his plans for us. And it's within our hearts that this spreads. So again, what in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And what happens is, in the midst of this, you know, we see this rebellion occurring. It happens in the hearts of men and women first. But then it spreads secretly before it spreads publicly. Do you see that he actually gathered, and you know, these men gathered 250 leaders. It wasn't just 250 people, it was leaders of influence within the congregation of the people of Israel to rebel against Moses. And oftentimes, these people have ungodly motives. We think about this. Let me quote for you the humorist Douglas Adams observed in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, you know, thinking about, you know, ungodly motives and actions. You know, when that anyone who is capable, this is funny, I think, especially given where we are politically, anyone who is capable of getting themselves made president should on no account be allowed to do the job. In other words, those who desire most intensely the ability to wield power are also the most likely not to wield it well. This can also be true in the church. Some people aspire to positions of authority in order to lord it over others, not so that they can serve others. Or we see this in the midst of, you know, Korah. You know, let me quote Ian Duguid, who says, while Korah assumed that leadership was all about status and privilege, Dathan and Abiram declared that it was about power and pragmatic effectiveness. None of them understood biblical leadership, which is about divine calling to service. Now, let me just mention this. This is, when you look at verses 1, you notice that it's, you know, Korah, the sons of Levi, but then you see Eliab, Abiram, and then On, the son of Peleth. Now, what's interesting is that you never hear again about On, the son of Peleth, again. He is sort of separated out. And rabbinical tradition has said that, and again, this is not from the Bible, but this is from ancient history, would say that On's wife actually led him away from the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram. That she actually went to him and convinced him that, no, you are on the wrong side in the midst of this problem. I just think that's interesting. But not only do we see that agitators are influential leaders, you'll also notice this, that rebellions begin with a believable complaint. Good rebellions. Rebellions that sort of catch fire begin with something that seems very legitimate. For example, look at verse 3 of verse 16. It says that these men, these agitators, these influential leaders, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far." Now here's the truth that they twist. "For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, what we see there is we see that they are actually appealing to a truth that God has given them, and then they take that truth and they go far beyond what it's meant to, out of its context, so that they can get their way. Here's what I mean by this. Is it true that all of the children of God were holy? Well, it is true when we read about it in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. The Lord God actually says that the whole community of faith are known to be a kingdom of priests. Actually, we see this. "You know, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me," speaking about all the people of the nation of Israel, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And Moses gave these words to the people of Israel. So this is true. This is a propositional statement that is true, that the entire nation is holy and set apart for God. We also see this. Remember last week we were talking about the tassels. You know, we think about the tassels, you know, that everybody within the congregation, the nation of Israel, was supposed to put tassels on the hems of their garments, and one of those strings of the tassel was meant to be blue or violet to signify their identity and their calling unto the Lord. That they were meant to be, they were to have this visible demonstration that they, the whole nation, not just the priest, everybody was meant to be holy and had a holy calling unto the Lord. And yet, what we find is that these men are appealing to that idea. So they're taking this one fact and they're twisting it and saying, well, if this is true, then we're going to make sure that there is, and then here's the appeal. They're appealing to equity within the body and within the nation. That's what they're saying. So because we're all holy, then all the positions and the positions of leadership should be doled out equitably and let us figure that out. Moses, why are you setting yourself up? Why are you setting yourself up as a leader of God's people? And that's where they are. This is the heart of the rebellion right now. Again, you guys got to know this, that it takes a whole lot of truth to float a lie, okay? A whole lot of truth to float a good lie. A good lie has a whole lot of truth to it. And we see this even now, we see this today, you know, the fact is that there is an authority structure set in place by God that is true in the Old Testament, and there is an authority structure set in place by God in the New Testament people as well. You know, again, let me quote Ian Duguid. He said, "God promised his people in Jeremiah 3:15 that in the days to come, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. This promise has been fulfilled in the church and the provision of elders to lead God's people as shepherds." So that in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, Peter appealed to the elders of the flock to which he was writing that they should be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, some people might use this argument from Galatians 3, verses 28, which says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, so we shouldn't have elders and deacons and other things." But then that's discounting 1 Timothy 3, it's discounting Titus 1, it's discounting 1 Peter 5, it's discounting Jeremiah, it's discounting the promises of God. But people will take one piece of scripture and they will use it to their own end to exalt themselves, to push out the promises of God. I just want us to see this. And so the question becomes for us, are we aligning ourselves with God's ways, God's promises, God's goodness, and the way that he has organized himself, or are we making it up on our own, using the Bible to proof text our own heresy or inclinations? That's what we're seeing in Korah's rebellion. They take a good truth, and then they twist it and forget other truths in order to validate and prove their own false theory. That's what we see. This is a significant one because oftentimes we see this in the context of church leadership in the New Testament. You know, sometimes I will have people come up to me and they'll ask this question. And they're like, why don't we have, you know, women who are elders and pastors in the church? Is it because you don't like women? You know, is it because we live in a misogynistic, male chauvinistic church or world? And I would go, no, absolutely not. It's because we see that there's equal value, but there's different function in the context of God's economy. And like, we're not trying to push people down, but rather we're trying to abide and work within God's system. And God has called men to be elders and leaders of the church. This is what we see. We see in 1 Timothy 3, we see in Titus 1, we see it in the book of Numbers, is that God sets apart certain men. Not all men are called to be elders. And yet we all have the same value, but we have a different function. We actually see that in the Trinity. In the Trinity, there's equal power and glory within the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we see that there's an economic subordination. That's a fancy theological term, meaning that they have different roles within the salvation of mankind. They have different roles within creation. We see all of that. Let me give you a story. This is one of the best stories I've ever heard. It comes from Colin Hanson's biography of Tim Keller. Tim Keller is married to Kathy Keller, and Kathy Keller was a phenomenal theologian in her own right. She's a wonderful woman of God, and she was a leader, and she continues to be a leader at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, even though Tim Keller is now in glory. And both of them, at the time when they were dating, were at Gordon Conwell Seminary up near Boston. And both of them were pursuing a Master's of Divinity degree. And at the time, they were both dating, and Tim wanted to go into pastoral ministry, and also Kathy wanted to go into pastoral ministry. So she was pursuing an MDiv, and she was actually under care of a Presbyterian church. It was a more liberal Presbyterian church than we are. And she was being under care. She wanted to pursue ordination. And so that's where she was doing. She was doing this, right? And again, she's a very gifted woman. And at the time, Elizabeth Elliot, the woman who wrote Shadow of the Almighty, who was the wife of Jim Elliot, came and actually gave a few lectures at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And so everybody came to this lecture. And she was there, and in the midst of the lecture, this is a co-ed lecture, and she looks around and she sees these men and women who want to be in pastoral ministry, and she looks at them all and she says this. She goes, I know that some of you are struggling with why I'm not a pastor. Let me tell you why. And she looks around at everybody and she goes, you know, I know Greek better than everybody else in this room. I know Hebrew better than everybody else in this room. I know four other languages that you can't even say. She goes, I speak better, I write better, I'm more gifted, I'm more qualified to be a pastor than all of you. She goes, but I am not called. I am not called to be a pastor. And she goes, I will humble myself underneath the word of God so that I can glorify him in all that I do. Do I still get to lead? Do I still get to teach? Do I still get to mentor? She goes, absolutely. And she could very easily have taken Galatians chapter 3 and said, you know, there's no difference between slave nor free and male nor female. You know, we're all one in Christ Jesus. But she said, but no, I'm not called. Don't make the mistake of thinking that your giftedness is also your calling. Those are different things. I mean, and again, this is God's word, right? Like, so here, I'm not trying to denigrate women at all. I love, we have great female women leading different parts of our church, and they're gifted. But the issue is, do we want to abide by God's word? Do we think that calling and gifting, I mean, how do we work those things out? And I think within our own hearts at times, within our own hearts, there's a rebellion that takes place that says, I believe I know what is right better than you do, Lord. That's what we see. Now again, I present that to you, and I think that that's kind of what's going on in Korah's rebellion. Also, let me keep going. Man, you guys might miss the Chiefs game today. All right, let's go. All right. But let me tell you this too, okay? Let me just say this. Are all the leaders of God's church, are they always going to be right? Absolutely not. Do people in God's church, the leadership of God's church, make mistakes? Absolutely. You know, me, I tell people all the time, I'm often wrong, but never in doubt. You know, like that's how I live my life, right? Often wrong, but never in doubt. Now, I'm joking there, right? But when you see an elder, when you see a leader, when you see a pastor who has gone astray, let me implore you to do this way. First, humbly ask if there was miscommunication of what was said or what was done, and ask if it's true. Humbly come and ask. And secondly, when you come, bring evidence using Scripture and God's ways and promises, not your feelings, not your inclinations, but the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice, as the measuring line, as the plumb line for what we're doing. Like, if you have an issue, humbly come. Maybe I've, you know, guys, I talk all the time, you know? Like, I know that I'm going to say things that might be, you know, they're like misunderstood. Or sometimes I get into a story and you might say, hey, I think he was off the rails on this one. You know, come ask me. I mean, I know there are going to be times I miscommunicate. Come ask me. But when you come with Scripture. Come say, hey, this is what I heard. Is this true? Or how do we do this? But then do this. But pray before you come. Pray for me. Do it all prayerfully. And then come to me. Come to the elders. Don't go to other people. Don't go to the other Southsiders. Don't be like Bob Wood. Okay? You know, I mean, like, and all those Southsiders who were trying to, like, you know, do this going on, right? Like, we don't need that, right? What we need is we need to actually work these things out. And sometimes disagreement is constructive in the midst of the body of Christ. That's a good thing. Come talk to us. All right. Let's go back to this over here. Here's what we also see. We see God's righteous wrath is poured out on the rebels. Look at verses 31 and 32. And God says, and as soon as he had finished speaking all the words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. And we see all of that. We see God's righteous judgment against rebels. Within the Scriptures, we do not see God elevating rebels, but rather we say, I want you to submit yourself to the divine authority that I have placed on you, but also the authority that I've placed above you. We see this. Now, what's hard about that is that we live in a culture today that actually uplifts rebellion, really. I mean, television shows, you know, music, you know, culture, our heroes today, in some sense, have become the rebels rather than those who obey and submit to God's laws and ways. And that's where we have to recognize that when we are steeping ourselves within a culture, that our culture is not aligning with biblical values. Now again, we're called to obey the leaders in front of us, but ultimately we're called to obey the Lord, God of heaven, first and foremost. And what God says is, my righteous wrath will befall those who go against me. We see this. We see that the righteous wrath of God swallowing up these men in the midst of their own rebellion because they wanted to get out in front. Now, the other thing I want to say about rebellion, besides that, you know, it's influential leaders begin it, that oftentimes we see that rebellions begin with a believable complaint, one such as equity. We also see that God's righteous wrath is poured out on rebels. We also see this, that rebellion breeds more rebellion. Now, get this. The earth has just swallowed up Korah. Now, not all the sons of Korah died, because we know that the Psalms, some of the Psalms are actually written by the sons of Korah. So there must be a remnant that departed from Korah and actually removed themselves from the rebellion and who were allowed to be a remnant in the people of God, even being marked out by the sons of Korah as Psalm writers later on, as Levites who are working within the tabernacle and the temple later. But we see that rebellion breeds more rebellion. Look at what happens in verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Now, I want you to know this. Did Aaron and Moses actually kill the people of the Lord? Was it Aaron and Moses? I mean, when you look at this passage of scripture, do you notice what Aaron, especially Moses, does? When Moses has a complaint that comes against him, and he does this several other places in Numbers, when a complaint comes against him, he falls on his face and he prays. He doesn't defend himself. He begins to pray, and he goes and asks the Lord, "Lord, what do we do? I don't know what's going on. These men are standing against me." By the way, if you hadn't noticed, you know, Moses in Exodus chapter 3 didn't want the job. He didn't want it. He goes, "I'm a stuttering guy. I don't speak well. I'm not good in front of people. I don't think I'm the guy for you." And the Lord God says, "Yeah, but I'm going to give you Aaron as your mouthpiece." And Aaron's like, I'm 80 years old. And you want me to go do this?" And God said, "Yes." And what we find is that the people, again, they twist the truth. Again, we see the twisting of truth happening earlier. You know, when the people of Dathan and Abiram and all of them say this. Now, in verse 14, it says, "Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards." And then it says, "Will you put out the eyes of these men?" Essentially, what they're saying is, come on, we can see that we're wandering out in the wilderness. Your promises are untrue. The promises of God are untrue. We don't believe you. But rebellion leads to more rebellion. You guys know this, right? A few weeks ago, I talked about this. Complaining leads to more complaining and grumbling. And it's really easy to gather people who are complainers together to complain about complaining and complaining some more. All of that's a heart issue. Now, the other thing that we see is that this story, this is the last thing I'll say, is that this story cries out for a mediator. Do you see at the end of the story, even after the assembly who rebels because of the rebellion, here's what we find in verse 46. We see that, you know, the censers that, and a censer is really something that is incense is offered up on. And after these censers are taken from the 250 men who were consumed by the Lord after the earth swallowed up Korah, these censers were taken and they were beaten in and they were attached to the altar so that people would be reminded of Korah's rebellion in perpetuity. But what we find is that now a plague hits because the people of God are still against Aaron and Moses. And here's what's beautiful about this. One of the individuals that the people of God or the nation of Israel came against was Aaron. And against Moses, but in verse 46, here's where you see the gospel. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun.'" And so what Moses and Aaron do as a part of the high priestly, you know, family is they begin to intercede. You see, incense is another way of saying, you know, symbolically in the Old Testament, an incense, the altar of incense was meant to be symbolizing prayer, interceding for us. As the incense goes up towards heaven, that's our prayers going up towards heaven. And what we find in this is then, and this is so cool. So Aaron took it as Moses said, and so I love the obedience of Aaron at his brother's bequest here, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And look at verse 48, "And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped." So Aaron, I mean, in this almost like superhero way, is standing there making atonement, lifting up in prayer for the people of God, and the dead are over here, the plague is over here, and the living are over here, and he is standing there, and essentially he's standing between the wrath of God, between the people and a holy God pouring out his wrath upon the people. I mean, you want to talk about a prefiguring of who Jesus is? Like, this is astounding. It's stunning for us. Because who stands between death and us? The righteous wrath of God that we were meant for because of our own sin, in thought, word, and deed, every day. Who stands in the gap for us? It's Jesus. And this story, the story of rebellion, which is really the story of our own hearts, is a story that cries out for one who will stand in the gap, who will make atonement, and will stand between life and death for us. That's what Aaron does. And when we look at this, you know, let me finish with this quote, thinking about this mediatorial work of Jesus by Stephen Charnock. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." God, apart from Christ, is an angry, offended, sovereign God of the universe. And unless we behold God in and through Christ, the only mediator, the terrors of his majesty would overwhelm us. Because of our sins, we dare not approach the Father except in Christ. We first fasten our eyes upon Christ, then upon the Father. If Christ does not bear our guilt and reconcile us unto God, we must surely perish everlastingly. Before any man can think to stand before the face of God's justice, be admitted to the secret chamber of God's mercy, or partake of the riches of his grace, he must look to one, the mediator, Christ Jesus. And let us look upon a crucified Christ as the remedy for all of our miseries. His cross has procured our crown. His passion has expiated our transgressions. His death has disarmed the law. His blood has washed our sinful souls spotless. His death is the destruction of our enemies, the spring of our happiness, and the eternal testimony of divine love. That's what we see as this mediator, Jesus, who stands in the gap. And what we have in front of us today is this meal set before the family of God to remind us of all that Jesus did on the cross. Again, you know, I even think about that last line when we think about his death by Stephen Charnock. He says, his death is the destruction of our enemies, the spring of our happiness, and the eternal testimony of divine love. That's what this table is. It reminds us of his mediatorial work on the cross to atone for sins as he stood in the gap, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, as he drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says this regarding the Lord's Supper, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' And as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what do you proclaim in the midst of his death? You proclaim peace through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus the Son." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for the communion table. We are grateful for the way that you love and lead us. Father, I pray, Lord, that again, we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Father, our hearts are often rebellious against your ways. For Father, we often think that we know better. We are often deceived by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Father, I pray, Lord, that in Christ, in his death, we might find life and joy and purpose. And Father, as we eat this family meal, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would whet our appetites for heaven, for the day when you will be with us in person, for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. and that we would long for you to come back and to put all things right under your sovereign leadership. Father, help us. Help us to be nourished by this meal. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.